Open our Bibles to the book of John as we continue on. In this Gospel of John, we're in chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. So when you find that, let's stand together as we want to read this to the end of this chapter, 13 through 20. And so it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You could have a seat. And so, this is a familiar passage, no doubt, as the book of John is. And we read through the end of this chapter, but really, these chapters are not inspired, but they do help us organize and see. And so really, 23 through 25 really is kind of introductory to chapter 3. But we'll look at a few things in there. And so we're coming off the wedding at Cana, the first part of this chapter, and seeing that God works, how he works, does miracles that are amazing, really. And so we're going to see a similar train of thought here with the purification jars at this wedding, that Jesus is trying to make the point ultimately that he is the fulfillment of everything, that these rituals are not what it's all about, as the Jewish people were holding on to, as they were holding to that for salvation. And so we're going to see that similar here with the temple cleansing. And so in verse 13, we pick up with Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Now, I should make a point, we're not going to get into the weeds on this, but we have a temple cleansing here early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, you got two sides, and you can decide this on your own. But either this is a first of two temple cleansings, because you see in the synoptics that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention another temple cleansing, or this is because they're not necessarily chronological at times, that John's trying to put emphasis on this event. And so Mark 11, Matthew 21, Luke 19, those are where you can find the other temple cleansings. And if you read those, it certainly read differently than this one. So it appears that there was probably two temple cleansings, which we're going to see, that there wouldn't be no surprise, right? The people still struggled with who Jesus was. And so he cleanses the temple here. What makes us, and we're going to see those last verses of this chapter, it's no surprise that man goes right back to what they're doing. And so it would be no reason to doubt that there would be two, that Jesus would also do this again to make another point. And so, but that's where we pick up here, that he has spent time with his family. Now he's going to the Passover, and we see the Passover. Jesus was a faithful Jewish man. He would have kept the Passover throughout his upbringing, which is what good Jewish men do. And so this would be a very common occurrence for him to go the Passover. It's a huge time in this countryside. Everybody goes here, leave the towns basically deserted and come to this time. And you take time to read Exodus, you understand where the Passover comes from and why the Jewish people celebrate that and have that time as the Passover with the angel of death that passed over in that last plague, essentially, in Exodus 12. And so we have here the Passover of the Jews, which shows that John is writing to a Gentile audience because he mentions, because everybody would know, if you're a Jewish person, you know the Passover. But he says the Passover of the Jews. And so that's important that we understand the audience and the context here. But the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He actually went down from where he is, but it's a spiritual thing, right? He went up. And it's important to note, Jesus kept all the feasts through his life. He was faithful. He kept all the feasts, even through death and resurrection, he keeps the feasts. It's interesting when you look at that, of how you, if many of you have seen the Seder meal, Jews for Jesus or whoever, and they walk through, and it's pretty amazing when you see, from a Christian perspective, just the significance of the Seder meal, the Jewish Passover meal and the feast. But here we have him going to Jerusalem. And in verse 14, it says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Okay, so what is going on here as we set up these next verses? So the Passover has all these people coming from all over the place, not just the ones that live there. Well, what do you do at the Passover? You have to offer sacrifices. And so instead of bringing all their animals, they would have animals there to buy. And even if they brought their own animal, the priests oftentimes would say, that's not suitable. You have to buy one of these. So you see what's happening, that they have this structure in place. Now, so there's nothing bad, right? This is a necessity. And the money changers, in the temple, you only use one type of coin, this shekel, the temple coin. So if it had an image of Caesar or whatever, you could not use that. You had to change your money. And so that's not an issue. This is what has to happen in their ritual, in their lifestyle. So when we look at that, that's understanding. This is not uncommon. This was very commonplace and not necessarily what Jesus had a problem with. It was what was going on behind the scenes. Because we're going to see ultimately Jesus is showing, why does he get so angry? Because they're really doing this on the Temple Mount, right? And then the Court of Gentiles. There's a section of the temple where the Gentiles could go, and this is where all this was taking place. So that wasn't necessarily a sacred site in the sense of the parts of the temple. The temple as a whole, obviously. And so this is going on. Now, why are they in the temple selling these things? That's what you get into. What has happened here? That now you have all these oxen and sheep in this temple location, and they're being sold. So there'll be numerous booths, numerous people selling this. Can you imagine the noise? Especially those of you who have ranches and farms, and you have sheep and animals. I mean, it can get loud with the bleating if there's these hundreds and hundreds of animals around. So you can imagine how difficult it was to focus on what the objective was if you go to the temple. That would be a challenge. So you have that aspect of that. And then there may be another side where why did they bring these animals in? Because normally that could happen off the Temple Mount. You buy it, you do all that, and then you make your way up, and that's where it should be. But now we have them here at the temple. So I was reading one commentator, and they were talking about basically the priests, the Jewish people, put Gentiles and animals on the same plane because Gentiles were not equal, right, to the Jewish people in their minds. But since you sacrifice animals, they should have the higher priority, not the Gentiles. So you fill this up and you kind of run the Gentiles off the territory that was designed to be. So I don't know. It's just interesting to think about, kind of the context and understanding of how the priests, and of course, what do you think happens when man gets a hold of something and this innocent practice of, we want to help you out and have an animal here. We want to change your money like you're supposed to do. And they're very honest and truthful all the time. Because that's what people do, right? They're never going to take advantage of another person. I mean, look around. Our world is full of just honest, truthful people. So there's nothing new under the sun. So they would be gouging, perhaps charging more. So you can see the dynamics here. And Jesus comes up on this. So whether or not this was taking place for years and years, or as Jesus went through his life, it's becoming more and more prevalent in this area. But you kind of see the context here, because we're going to see at the end that Jesus knows man's heart. Jesus knows each of our hearts. And so he knows the motivations behind what is going on here. And so that's what it's talking about. He finds these people selling these. So that wasn't the issue on the base level, but it was how they were doing it, where they were doing it. So that reminds us to be mindful of utilitarian, pragmatic Christianity. Or if you think it works, it looks good, then we should do it. And we have some of that going on here. Well, we're just going to put it closer to the temple area, and we'll charge more for it. We'll have all these dynamics here because it works. It's functional. And if you look around churches today, that is the motivation, the driving philosophy, is if it looks good, we're going to do it. And that's pragmatism. And that is full in our churches, sadly. And so we have to be on guard and be mindful of what we're doing, of why we're doing what we're doing. And the temple was not the place for this to be done, because it's God's house, right? So when we come into this place, many of y'all had different backgrounds growing up, different settings on the stage. We prayed for the Lutheran church. They would be one, more liturgical, have some symbols on the stage, some emphasis, right? So we got to be careful oftentimes, and we do as well here, right? We can get caught up on our music style or how we play or instruments or even standing to read God's word like we do. We need to be mindful of why we do what we do and not be holding to the act of doing it as this is, thus saith the Lord. Now, we have in Scripture clearly defined ways. But God has laid out, right, who we should worship, why we should worship. If you go through the who, what, when, where, how. So if he says who to worship, why to worship, even when to worship to some extent, surely he's going to tell us how to worship, right? So it's in Scripture. Obviously, we have different styles and approaches, but in general, we need to be mindful. So we have to go to Scripture always. And so here we have Jesus, temple, coming to celebrate the Passover. All these people there. So this is going to be this first public huge display, if we're looking at this in this chronological sense, in John. And he sees all these people. And then verse 15, we have this very strange event that we don't associate Jesus with at times, because we like to form our own image of God, right? And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So if you're OCD, it's kind of going to make you cringe, right? Because you got money everywhere, not neatly stacked, depending on your approach. But you can see, he made a whip of cords, whatever that was, whatever material that was, doesn't really matter. Why? And was he taking this whip, and was he just slashing everybody around the neck? And just, I mean, you can read this and take it so many different ways, but what do we know when we look at the full counsel of God and look at Jesus' life? That was not happening. But what is the point? That's authority, right, to have that whip. So he's showing authority here. How long it took to make the whip, I don't know. Were he just over there in the corner making this whip, or right there in the middle of the room? I don't know how that worked. But He makes the whip and he drives out all the cattle, the livestock. And he pours out, he turns over the tables of the money changers. So this would be shocking to see, especially this meek and mild Jesus, right? That we're supposed to, no, Jesus is holy. And we're seeing here. And later they reference it, the zeal for the house of the Lord. So are we having that same approach when we come into the house of the Lord, being mindful of what God expects? Are our hearts right? Are we striving to please Him, worship Him? And so he does all this with the whip. And verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, so he doesn't toss around the pigeons in their cages. Life there, maybe. Some of them might have died if he had done. I don't know. But he just tells them with the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And that is a big-time statement there. My Father's house. So right off the bat, people are hearing these things. In the back of their minds, they're wondering. And you're going to see it obviously progress as we read through the book of John, what it'll ultimately be. But this is my Father's house. I don't make it a house of trade. So you see some differences with the other synoptic versions of the temple cleansing. And his disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they knew Scripture. And they see this, and now it's clicking with them to some extent. We're going to see the process here. But we see. Wretched man always perverts, as we've seen here. He said, take them away, my Father's house. And the disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That comes from Psalm 69. You probably have a footnote in the bottom. So we have to take time to see, is our approach to church any different with these people? We've talked about that. But you see that we need to be mindful. Mindful of our heart and our attitude and what we're bringing to the Lord here. Verse 18, as we continue on. After he's done these things, what is the natural reaction to people, especially those who are making a lot of money? So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, that's a question. Now, did they really want to know? Or was it just like, what is going on here? How dare you, right? How dare you? So what sign do you show us for doing these things? And of course, you ask Jesus a question. It's very dangerous. You ask Jesus a question because he's going to answer. He usually answers with a question or he just makes a very direct statement. And we're going to see even with Nicodemus in chapter 3 that Jesus is going to, you may not ask the question, but he's going to tell you if you do need to hear that. And so what does Jesus respond to theirs? Or what sign? And they're going to ask that a lot, right? What sign? And we're going to see, it doesn't matter how many signs they get. It doesn't matter how many signs. But they want a sign. Why do you have authority? How can you make a whip, drive all this out? This is what we do all the time. Who are you? And so Jesus, of course, answers with a very direct statement and non-controversial, right? Because no. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, in the Jewish mind, their head would be spinning. For us, it's a disconnect, even though unless we just kind of study that and see the significance of the temple and what all it meant to the Jewish heritage and the Jewish culture and to the people. And that's what he answers them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Jesus raises himself, right? I mean, we see this. And if you want to see the Trinity involved in this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. is the Father raising up Jesus. Here we have the Son in John 2:19, and then if you see the Spirit, Romans 8:11. So you can look those up and you see that the Trinity is the hand in the resurrection. And Jesus says it right here. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is a pretty amazing statement to hear. And what did he already say earlier? Take those things away. Do not make my Father's house. So he is clearly, and he'll do it over and over again, that these banners, I am. He is God. And so 3 days after all this, now at this time, the temple is still under construction. It's been for like 46 years. It ends up being finished for like 7 years before it's destroyed in 70 AD. So this is a magnificent temple. And he says, in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then that's what it says in verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They have no clue, right? They're missing complete. They're not really starting with Scripture, ultimately, which is interesting. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So that's that little commentary from John saying, just in case you're misguided, you're thinking the same way, he was really speaking about the temple of his body. And that's really, ultimately, that's salvation, right? Jesus is the Word. He is the temple. That reminds us of the three, eyes to see, right? Ears to hear. Some people just do not get it until the Spirit moves. And they do not get it. Even the disciples don't get it. And it's interesting, when you walk through the book of John, you see the progression of their faith. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. And so in verse 22, and it's a reminder, Jesus is always purposeful. Everything he does is purposeful. He knows why he's doing it. He has a purpose and a reason. And it may not be right then, but it will be down the road. So that's a reminder for us that God's in control. And we may not see it now, but God is the one who's orchestrating things. We need to be mindful of that and not get worked up, like Reese had said, about us trying to figure things out. Now, God gives us a brain, right? We're supposed to have wisdom, discernment. We're supposed to do our part. But when that takes over and trying to trust in that knowledge rather than God, that's the problem. There's got to be a balance. But ultimately, you always go default to what God wants. And so we need to be mindful that God's always purposeful in what he says and he does. Jesus, we see that. He knows. So when, therefore, verse 22, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So there's a purpose. Jesus knew. And they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken, because Jesus is the Word, John 1:1. Scripture, Jesus' Word, equal. That is a significant statement in the Scriptures here, in the context here. Because the disciples remembered what they remembered earlier, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. They remember the Scripture. So they're starting with the Scripture understanding, letting the Scripture speak for itself, not let us read into it what we think we want it to be. So this is sufficiency of Scripture. And that is a pillar that you must hold to, that the Bible is sufficient and absolute, and there is no reason to doubt it. In this world that we live in, where there are no absolutes, according to culture, we have the ultimate absolute, the only absolute, Scripture. We had the full counsel of God's Word. The disciples knew it, knew what they knew, right? The Old Testament. But how did they know that? They were around it, right? They grew up in that. They read it. We need to read it. We need to be mindful. So if you're only sitting back and you're driving to work and all you're listening to is podcasts and you never read, and you listen to these great men of God, which is great, but you never read the Bible for yourself, that's a problem. You must read it. You must get into the Word and see and let God speak through the other resources that He makes available, of course. So the disciples remember this, the Scripture, the Word that Jesus has spoken. It's the same, one and the same, because Jesus is the Word. And then we have these very interesting verses that really set up chapter 3. It says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so he's still there. And if you know the Passover is on the 14th day. And then the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then basically a week in there is the Feast of First Fruits. So there's three feasts that men, Jewish men, are commanded to go to in Leviticus 23. And so this is that first one. And so he's there. All these people. And so what does it say? You know, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So if we just stopped right there and said many believed in his name, that sounds great. Why did they believe? When they saw the signs, or maybe his translation says miracles, that he was doing. These are these signs that John references at the end. It's too numerous to put in to print here. These are these signs. So Jesus was doing some miracles. Whatever those were, they were seeing that, everything that he was doing. That sounds great. And then you read the next chapter. And you read John chapter 6. And you realize, just because people were impressed, and maybe they believed in this great man doing some very neat stuff, they didn't truly believe. Believe is a very, I try to think of how to, the only thing that comes to mind is a pregnant term. It's full of so much. The term believe in our English has a hard time getting some of these Greek terms and the impact they have. Trust, faith, believe, all this same concept. And so they believed in his name. Well, that sounds great. And maybe they did to some point. But we see that a lot of them, they quickly fell away from that. But God works in mysterious ways. God works in the hearts of people. So maybe this is that first step. So they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Wow. That really highlights that there's nothing we do to be saved. The faith we have, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that is not an action in the sense of a good work. And we see it right here that they believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself. It's all an act of God. All the act of God. All the working of God. Because we are what? Dead in our sins. So even our faith is an act of God. So, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Doesn't sound very nice, but that's what he did because he knows man. So I want to read a few verses that highlight this mindset that Jesus knows man, and he's not surprised, and he also knows genuine faith, salvation, what that is. We don't know, but we have the fruit, right, to go by. But Jesus knows the heart. So Ecclesiastes 7:29, one of my favorite verses, because it really highlights where man is. It says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that is true, right? What was the original creation? It was very good. Adam and Eve. He made man very good and upright. but we have sought out many schemes. And that pretty much summarizes humanity to this point. Even back then in the fall, where Adam and Eve thought they knew better. So God, Jesus knows this. Jesus is seeing this. You imagine the burden, you walking through the crowd and knowing what Jesus knows. He did not entrust himself to them. Jeremiah 17, very familiar passage. Well, a few verses for sure. And I love Jeremiah 17. Because it really lays out, who do you trust in? Who do you trust in, man or God? And in verse 9 of Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So God knows. He tests the mind. He searches the heart. So Jesus knows that this is not necessarily true belief in him, not yet. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wow, isn't that interesting? Because how many things do we try to hide from God when we do things? We do not want to repent. We do not specifically repent. What is a very common prayer? God, forgive us our sins. I do that. I have to catch myself. Do not do that well. When you pray specifically, God, I repent of this certain sin, certain temptation towards something. Right? God knows everything. But we play the games as if we forget that God is everywhere, that he's all powerful. And these people were all there doing what they do, the actions that they've always done. And what does Jesus come along? And he totally turns it on its head ultimately and says, what is going on here? You're going to see that I am the fulfillment of all this. But you got to start with Scripture. And many of these were not. They were starting with tradition, not Scripture. Disciples are starting with Scripture. They realized at some point, oh, this is what it's talking about. But you see that development of faith? Disciples believed. And then they believed. They believed more until they got to that point where they truly understood and had that relationship with Jesus Christ. Even his own brothers, the Bible says, did not believe him. And until after, later on, the resurrection. So we see this. That doesn't sound very nice, right? Jesus knew all people, so he just kind of was like, y'all believe I'm doing these amazing things, but y'all don't really believe. So I'm not really going to put up with all this and deal with this. But what does this show us? Even though he knew all people, he needed no one to bear witness, he did not entrust himself to them, he still loves us. He still loves us. So if we go back to the temple cleansing, was that perhaps part of his reasoning of being so angry? Was it this court of Gentiles where all these different people were able to come because they could not go to the other parts of the temple and they were not making room for them? That God in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Perhaps was that some of the anger that Jesus was... We didn't even talk about that with anger. Is it okay to be angry? Is there righteous anger? Of course, Jesus is perfect. He had righteous anger. I don't know. I mean, maybe you've walked into a church. I have. And you see the light show. And you see some of this stuff. And that may make you angry, upset. So you see there's that side, right? What is it? It's just like the Ten Commandments. Do not lie. Do not murder. What is the ultimate? It's the heart, right? The heart. What is really going on here? So the anger. Why are you angry? Usually, we're going to be angry at dumb stuff, selfish stuff. We get angry. Some of us have a quick fuse. Some of us a little more mellow. But we all deal with that at some point, for sure. And if you have kids, you definitely deal with some anger at times as they get older, for sure, on decisions they make or do not make. So we got to check ourselves. Jesus lays it out there. His motivations not really given us, other than we know what Scripture says about Jesus, and he's holy. And so our place of worship, how we worship, is important. So I want to end with a passage, very familiar passage, but if you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, I want to end with this. Beginning in verse 6. And verse 8 is very familiar. But this brings it all together, I think, and you see when Jesus, these verses set up chapter 3 that we'll look at next week. And Jesus knew people. So he knew Nicodemus. He knew the questions that were going to be asked. He knew the struggles he'd have. But he still loved him enough to spend time to lay out truth. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then we can keep on reading. It's just great truth that God, that Jesus died for the ungodly. That's exactly what he was walking through. And he said, I know them. I know man's heart. It is wicked. It is wretched. They need a Savior. I'm that Savior. This is why I've come. Sadly, many did not get it. But many did as they saw the signs. And it's a progression. So especially those who have young kids, as they hear and they read and they see, they may have some faith. May not be saving faith yet, but they're seeing that there is power in the name of Jesus. And we're praying, not just for them, but everybody, as they come and hear. Somebody sits out there and hears it for 10 years, and God awakens them. We want to see that. We don't understand that. We get impatient at times, but we remember that God knows all people, knows the heart. And we trust him that he's going to move when he needs to move. Let's pray. So God, we're thankful for our time here. We're thankful for your word. May we not lose sight of Scripture being absolute. That is where we know you. We know who you are, about you, your character, your holiness, the whole counsel of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And we see here in these portions of Scripture that you are holy, that you do care and concern yourself with how you are worshipped, where you're worshipped, why you're worshipped. May we not lose track of that. May we not be like these situation here in the temple where we just kind of think something looks good or works, and so we want to try that and do that without any regard for what you're wanting. So we're praying that we here in Coastal Family, as healthy as our church is, we know we are human. We are not perfect. So we pray that every time we come here, we take time to reflect, time to be mindful of truth, of your word, even when it's uncomfortable. But we are faithful to serve you. So help us stay on track. Help us not depend upon our own doing, our own methods. And ultimately, God, we are thankful for love, the cross, that you know our hearts, how wicked and wretched we are, yet you showed us love, giving us salvation through Jesus Christ, the only way. So may we declare that truth as we go about this week, as we talk to people at our workplace and our family, people in different stages of life, may we be bold, may we be calm, not angry, but just trust in you. We know in quietness and rest is salvation, as Isaiah 30:15 says. So may we be still, may we not drown out what you're doing on all our actions and commotion that we get caught up in. So we give you praise and glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.